Let us just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again that we have the privilege of standing in a restored, renewed relationship with you, our Father. Thank you, Lord, that this has been made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we do pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to hear what you're telling us. We pray in Jesus' name. As a missionary, my designation, my job, is that of a church planter. So, needless to say, I am passionate about church. I believe that the church is the vehicle that God chose to express himself through. And as his church expands, so God is increased as his glory is increased through the expression of his body, the church on earth. Now, there are a number of pictures or portraits of church in the Bible that run all the way through from the Old Testament right through the New Testament. Some of these are the bride, the church as the bride of Christ, Eve being the first bride. The church is shown as being the body, the family. And the one I want to look at this evening is the church as God's building. In Genesis, that building is a woman, and her name is Eve. The Bible tells us in the Hebrew text that God built a woman. And then we see a progressive unfolding of God's building. We have Abraham's tent. And then we move on to the tabernacle of Moses, which is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. We have the temple of Solomon. And then we have Ezekiel's vision of a magnificent and glorious temple. Then we get to the New Testament, and that building, God's building, is Jesus. Jesus is the temple in the New Testament. And then with his death and resurrection, the new building is the church. And I don't mean the church as in bricks and mortar, but the church as in the people. That's the new building, God's building. And then, of course, in Revelation, we have that revelation, that vision of God's building, where we will dwell in eternity with God. Now, one building that is seldom mentioned is a building that comes between the tabernacle of Moses and Solomon's temple. And this building is called the Tabernacle of David. And it's, as I said, it is seldom mentioned in the Bible. Now, let's go back to 750 BC, and there's a prophet called Amos. The people have turned away from the Lord. There is total apostasy. And God warns the people of impending judgment, and he speaks through Amos, and he says to Amos, or to the people through Amos, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And this happens 200 years after the time of David. Now let's fast forward to Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, and James stands up and he quotes Amos. He says, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Now, nowhere else in the Bible does God promise to restore any other temple or any other tabernacle. He promises that he will restore the tabernacle of David. So what is the tabernacle of David? Well, to understand, we must first take a look at the tabernacle of Moses and the pattern that God gave to Moses. Can we have a slide up there? There's a picture of the tabernacle. If you walk into the tabernacle of Moses, you go into the gate and you're in the outer court, and the first thing you'll see there is the brazen altar for bringing sacrifices and the laver, which was where they had the water for washing for the ritual cleansing. And everybody could go into the outer court. But then you had a holy place where only the priests could enter, the inner court. And inside the inner court was the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then there was a smaller compartment at the back of the tabernacle. And behind a veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box. It was made with wood and overlaid with gold. The lid was made of solid gold. And on the top of the lid were two cherubim. There were loops on the Ark of the Covenant for the poles to go through it to carry it. And the important thing about the Ark of the Covenant is that God physically dwelt, or God's presence was on the seat, on that lid between the cherubim. And it is called the mercy seat. And that is where the priest had to come once a year and he had to pour the blood of atonement. In Hebrews, it's spoken of as the throne of grace. Many of the Psalms speak of the Lord of hosts who sits on the throne between the cherubim. It's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. It's made of wood and gold, humanity and deity. And for the Israelites, God actually sat on the Ark. The Ark was their Emmanuel, God with us. And so it was very, very important. God's presence was there. And the Ark was enclosed by a veil. Now, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant. And he did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the priest had a long robe on, and at the bottom of his robe, there were bells. And he had a rope around his leg. And so as long as they could hear noise happening there, they knew he was still alive. But if the noise ceased, they would drag his corpse out of there and the service was over and the benediction would be read. Only the priest could enter, and he had to go in there with blood so that he could sprinkle it on the holy, on the seat of grace. Now, when Joshua entered into the promised land, they took the tabernacle of Moses and they set it up in a city called Shiloh. And it stayed there for hundreds of years. Now let's fast forward to Jeremiah, 400 years after David. Once again, Israel has backslidden. They're committing the idolatry. And the Lord tells Jeremiah to stand in front of the people and to prophesy. And this is what God prophesies through Jeremiah. He says, "Go now to the place at Shiloh, where I once put the tabernacle that bore my name. See what I did there because of the wickedness of my people, the Israelites. So just as I destroyed Shiloh, I will now destroy this temple that bears my name, this temple that you trust in for help, this place that I gave you and your ancestors. And I will send you out of my sight into exile, just as I did your relatives, the people of Israel." You see, God is speaking through Jeremiah, telling them that they are boasting about their building, about this magnificent temple. They are taking pride in their programs. They are complacent. They're trusting in the building and in the external forms of their worship. They were not trusting in God. And God says, "I am going to forsake this building. You don't care about me. Go back to Shiloh and see what I did there." That's God's warning. So what happened at Shiloh? Let's go back to Shiloh. In Shiloh, we have the high priest. His name is Eli. And he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these are pretty rotten guys. They are the priesthood, but they are seducing the temple workers, the women working at the temple gate. They are sleeping with them. They are taking the sacrifices which are due to God. They are taking for themselves the meat sacrificed. They are taking the fat offerings for themselves. They are making a mockery of their position as priests. Now, Israel had always been victorious over the Philistines. And one day, the Philistines invade again, and the Israelites, feeling very confident, sends their troops down to go and fight the Philistines. And an amazing thing happens that day. 4,000 Israelites are killed in battle. And the people are stunned. This has not happened before. This is a calamity. So they send some people back to Shiloh, and they decide that they are going to get God. They want the Ark of the Covenant brought into battle, because if God is with them, then they will win the battle. So Phinehas and Hophni break about 28 Levitical commandments. They go into the Holy of Holies. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they take it down to the battle. It's like, hey, we've got God now. We're okay. We're going to win this battle. God is with us. Let's go fight with God on our side. Well, to quote author Frank Viola, God never lost a battle, but there are some that he never showed up for. And God sure didn't show up that day. And 30,000 Israelites are slain that day. Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle as well. And even worse, the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. They take it as a trophy. Of course, Israel is horrified because they've got God. They've taken God. And there is calamity in Israel. They are horrified. There is weeping. There is crying. They are throwing dust on their heads. Eli, 98 years old, hears the outcry and he asks what has happened and he's told the news. Now, Eli is blind and the Bible says that he was heavy, which I take to mean that he was overweight. He hears the news. Eli, Eli, we lost the battle. Eli, well, okay, it's bad. Eli, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed. Well, that's pretty bad. Eli, we've lost the Ark of the Covenant. When Eli hears that, he falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. Now, Eli represents the spiritual condition of Israel. They were fat, spiritually at fat and at ease, taking God for granted, going through the motions, and they were blind. They were spiritually blind to their condition. Now, Phinehas, one of Eli's sons, his wife was pregnant. When she hears the news that Eli has died, when she hears that her husband has died, and when she hears that the ark has been captured, she goes into labor and she gives birth to a baby and she dies. But before she dies, she names her son and she names him Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. And she names him that because she says, the glory of God has departed. Because the Ark of God has been captured. And so it is a sad, sad day in the life of Israel. The glory of God is gone. Psalm 78, verse 60. Then he abandoned his dwelling at Shiloh, the tabernacle we had lived among the people. He allowed the Ark of his might to be captured. He surrendered his glory into enemy hands. So the Philistines, who are the picture of spiritual wickedness, they've got the Ark of the Covenant. They take it to their capital city, Ashdod, and they put the Ark in the temple of their god, Dagon. And we have a next slide up. Dagon was a god who had a body of a fish and the head and hands of a man. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple and they put it down. And the next morning they come in, and Dagon is lying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So they help him up. You can just see the picture. Come on, God, get up. Get up, God, get up. And they get him back up again. And the next morning they come in. And Dagon is lying face down again, except this time his arms, his hands are broken off, and his head is broken off. And even worse, thank you, even worse, the people of Ashdod are coming down with plagues and tumors, and there are rats. And you see the next slide, please. There's a picture of the tumors. It's the theory is that it was the bubonic plague that was spreading among the people. Those are the tumors. In the King James Version, they're called emrods, which sounds like hemorrhoids. That's one of the definitions given. The people are coming down with emrods, but actually it's tumors in the groin area like that, which is one of the symptoms of the bubonic black plague, bubonic plague. Thank you. So the people are dying. And so the people of Ashdod get a word, and they decide to share the glory with their neighbors in Gath. So they send the Ark of the Covenant to their neighbors, to Gath. All of a sudden, tumors are breaking out in Gath, and plagues, and rats, and people are dying like flies. So the people in Gath hear a sermon on stewardship and giving. So they decide to bless their neighbors in Ekron. So the Ark of the Covenant is sent over to Ekron. The people of Ekron are saying, no, we don't want it. and the plague kicks in there, and people are dying, and they're getting emerods and tumors. And the Bible says that God's hand was very heavy upon that city. And God's hand being very heavy is a euphemism for they were getting clapped. And that goes on for 7 months, and the Philistines are dying like flies. Eventually, they call together their priests and their diviners, and they said to them, what do we do? How do we send this thing back? Because this is clearly what's causing the problem. How do we send this ark back to Israel? So the priests of the Philistines say, well, send it back with a guilt offering. So what they do is they build a wooden cart. They get two cows that have never been yoked, that have just recently calved. They yoke them to this to the cart. They put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, along with a guilt offering of gold, and they send it off. And the priest said to them, if these cows walk straight back without turning left or right, then this was God's hand on us, and we're doing the right thing. If the cows veer off the path or go wherever else, then this was just a chance happening, and it wasn't anything to do with the God of Israel. Well, as you can imagine, those cows put their heads down, and they walk straight back to Israel territory, to a place called Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh are out working in the fields, harvesting, and they look up, and they see an amazing sight. A cart coming down the road, pulled by two lowing cattle with no driver. And as they look, they think, what on earth is that on the back? Is that the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is back. And of course, there is rejoicing second to none. The people are hugely, hugely excited, overjoyed, because God is back. And so what they do is they take that cart, they break it up for firewood, they slaughter the two cows, and they give an offering to God right there and then in thankfulness for the Ark of the Covenant coming back. And they put the ark on a large rock. But then they do a foolish thing. They open the ark and they look inside. I guess they wanted to see if God was there, if he was okay. Who knows? They open it up and 70 men die instantly. 70 men die instantly and the party's over. Now the question is, why did God kill those guys? Why did they die? Well, inside the Ark of the Covenant was manna, Aaron's staff, which had budded, and the two tablets, the stone tablets of the law. And what happens when they pick up that lid is they remove the mercy seat, which had the blood on it. And they took the mercy off, and they looked right into the law, and the law kills. They faced God in their own righteousness, and they killed, and they died. Isaiah says, your righteous acts are as filthy rags. We cannot be righteous in our own strength. We cannot live by the law. It is only by grace, through God's mercy, that we have eternal life. The law kills. And so these guys look into the law and they struck dead. So they put the lid back on as quickly as they can, and they take the ark to a town called Kiriath Jearim, and it stays there for the next 20 years. Now, we have the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh, and it has all the fixtures, it has all the furnishings, but no ark. God left the tabernacle of Moses that was in Shiloh. Later, the Israelites moved the tabernacle to a mountain called Gibeon. Still no ark. In fact, the ark never ever returned to the tabernacle of Moses. So the ark is sitting in the house of a guy called Abinadab, and is being looked after by his son Eliezer, who was specifically appointed to look after and to guard the Ark of the Covenant. And now arises in Israel a man after God's own heart, David. David's heart desire, his burning passion, is to see the Ark returned to its proper place in Jerusalem. David is made king, and he plans to collect the Ark and to bring it to Jerusalem. And this is a good thing. David's heart is pure. He wants to do this for God's glory. So David chooses 30,000 men, and they go and they fetch the ark. And they put the ark onto a new cart. And there is huge, huge rejoicing. The Bible says they are celebrating with all their might before the Lord. That's serious celebrating, with all their might. There are harps and lyres, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. It's a party second to none. Now, accompanying the wagon are two of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah at the back of the cart and Ahio walking in front of the cart. And they come to a threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor is a place where the wheat is separated from the chaff. It is a place of testing. Every work of God has a threshing floor. Paul tells us in Corinthians that every work will be tested. So the cart gets to the threshing floor, and as they go over it, the oxen stumble. And so Uzzah, who's at the back, naturally puts out his hand to stabilize it. And he's struck dead. The Bible tells us God's anger burns against Uzzah because of his irreverence. And he is struck down, dies on the spot. Once again, party is over. David is afraid. There is no way he is taking this ark any further. Now, why does God do that? Surely Uzzah wasn't doing anything bad by trying to prevent the ark from falling. Well, I guess it was God's way of saying that he was not going to be carried out on something that they had built. Where did they get the idea to put the ark on a wagon? From the Philistines. They got it from the ungodly heathen Philistines. So they sought to bring God's glory out by the arm of the flesh and by the traditions of unbelieving heathens. And to do that would bring death. And folks, I believe that today still, we often try to carry out God's glory on wooden carts, on traditions and programs and external things which look good and pleasing and pragmatic in the eyes of man, but which are not pleasing to God because they are not done in God's way, and they glorify man rather than God. So David goes back and he learns a few things from the Old Testament scrolls. He sees that there is nothing about a wooden cart. That was never ever ordained by God. Furthermore, the ark was meant to be carried on the shoulders of sanctified Levites, and it was meant to be covered. It was not to be exposed for the eyes of sinful man to gaze upon. David had a right heart, a good intention, but he didn't do it the Lord's way. So the ark is taken to the house of a guy called Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark stays in his house. And David is told that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything in it because of the ark. So David decides to give it a second try. Now what he does is he chooses a mountain in Jerusalem. It's elevated above the rest of the city and it's called Mount Zion. David, on Mount Zion, built a building for God. And you know what it was? It was a little tent. Very simple, very basic. So they got the ark, and once again, all of Israel is part of it. There is rejoicing and singing and dancing, and sacrifices are brought. There are shouts of joy and the sound of trumpets. They are marching to Zion with the glory of the Lord. And they're doing it right this time. And it is joyous. It's David's high point. He takes off his kingly robes of dignity and he strips down to a linen ephod, which is the garment of a priest. And he starts leaping and dancing in front of the Lord as he leads the procession to Zion. And the closer they get to Zion, the louder it gets. Let's take a look at that slide. That's kind of an idea, an artist's representation, I guess. I don't know how sanctified it is, of what David's tabernacle looked like. A very simple tent with the ark in it. Thanks. Now, we have a very strange situation here. In Israel right now, in this time, we have two tabernacles going on at the same time. Over at Gibeon, we have the tabernacle of Moses. Over on Mount Zion, the tabernacle of David. Let's check it out. In Gibeon, they have the special priesthood. They're bringing sacrifices. They're slinging blood. They're going through the program. They're doing the rituals. They're doing everything by the book. But there is no ark there. God is not there. Does that bother them? No. They're just carrying on with the program. They just keep going through the ritual, doing the same thing over and over again. Same old, same old. Worship is far off because nobody can penetrate the inner court. And although there is worship, there is no life. There is no glory. 9 kilometers away, on another hill called Zion, something amazing is happening. People are free. They're worshiping. The Ark of the Covenant is there, and God's presence is there, and it is not veiled this time. It is open. And all of God's people are worshiping, and they have intimacy with the Lord openly before the Ark, and nobody's dying. There are no blood sacrifices in Zion. There was only one sacrifice when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem. He dedicated it, and it was once and once only, and never again. They were free to worship. And I believe it went on for 24 hours a day for 40 years. Psalm 134 says, "O praise the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, you who serve at night in the house of the Lord." I believe that was the night shift. They were worshiping God 24 hours a day at the tabernacle of David openly. And the amazing thing is that we have a picture right here. We have the new covenant smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament era. And I believe a large chunk of our psalms were written during this period. You can just see David sitting snug against the ark in the shadow of the wings of the cherubim. And he pulls out his pen and he writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You have to be pretty close to something to be under its shadow. David is right there in the midst of God. God's glory is right there overshadowing him. And he says, "I will dwell in thy tabernacle all the days of my life, and I will trust in the covering of your wings." What wings? The wings of the cherubim, where God sits in the midst of them. And then all those passages about Zion, many of them we sing about. Why is Zion important? Because God's glory is in Zion. The beauty of perfection comes out of Zion and fills the whole earth. God dwells in Zion, and he is great in Zion. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain, Mount Zion of his holiness. The joy of the whole earth. In his presence is fullness of joy. They had joy because God's glory shone out of Zion, and they were exposed to it, unveiled, uncovered, without any obstacle, intimate with the Lord. And friends, I believe this is a picture of what the Christian life should be like, should be about. It's an ongoing, day by day, moment by moment, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. If your and my Christian life consists only of coming to church once a week, then we're missing it. If it's all about the program, the traditions, the rituals, then we're missing it. If it's all about your cell group, then you're missing something. If being a Christian for you is all about a cause, then you're missing the point. At the tabernacle in Shiloh and later in Gibeon, everything looked good. It looked impressive. Everything was being done by the book, but it was devoid of God. His glory had departed. He was not there. It was all empty and meaningless, and they were merely going through the motions. You see, folks, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Is your Christian walk one that looks good on the outside? Are you going through all the right motions? Are you saying all the right things? Does it look good? Does it look impressive? Does it look flashy? But devoid of Jesus. We have two tabernacles. In Gibeon, the tabernacle of Moses. In Zion, the tabernacle of David. God said, "I will restore the tabernacle of David." And I believe God is busy doing that today. God wants a church that is real. And by church, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about you, the people. You are the church. God wants a church that is real. A royal priesthood. A people sold out for him not for the program, not for the rituals, but sold out for Jesus Christ. The ark and the tabernacle go hand in hand. You cannot have the tabernacle without the ark, or the ark without the tabernacle. In the same way, you cannot have the church without Christ, and Christ without the church. Anything other than that is a sham. It's empty. My prayer, my wish, is that Rosebank Union Church may be a church which is characterized by Christ. May Jesus Christ shine out of this place, not because of what happens here on a Sunday, but because of your lives, you who are the church. May this church truly be a place where Christ is the head and where he is central to the lives of every believer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the many lessons that we can learn from it. Lord, we thank you for the picture of Jesus that comes through from the Old Testament and is an example to us. Lord, as we look at the tabernacle of Shiloh and realize that it was an empty shell, all the good things were happening around it. It looked good from the outside. They were doing it by the book, but Lord, you weren't there. Lord, may that not be true of our lives. May that not be true of this church. Lord, we confess that sometimes we get so busy with other things that our Christian lives may just be about coming to church week after week. Lord, help us to really long for a deep and close and personal walk with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the many, many reminders in the New Testament that when we are called by you, when we have called on your name, we are in you and you are in us. Lord, may that be what characterizes our daily lives, Christ in us. Holy Spirit, will you fill us and help us every day, Lord, every moment, to turn our hearts to you. May our faith, may our walk with you be a day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing, not a week-by-week thing. And Lord, may you be glorified through us, your church. Lord, may we be a community that shines the light and the love and the glory of Jesus Christ to all those around us. And Lord, as that happens, may you draw people to yourself here in Johannesburg, right here in Hurlingham. Father, may you be glorified in and through your church, we pray. In Jesus' name.